So what I wanted to cover this morning is the Lord Jesus himself gives us a warning to the fact that our relationship with him can grow cold or indifferent or insensitive. And even if we're doing good things, encouraging other believers, working hard to get the gospel to the lost, resisting those who are evil, doing these things, we find out that God is more interested in a heart that longs for him. Doing those good things are wonderful. And they certainly don't earn our salvation, but once we have our salvation, he still wants our hearts to long for him. And thankfully, the Lord has given us a remedy for these things. He's given us a remedy, if you will, to bring us back to a right relationship with him, a relationship filled with reverence and love. The reason I'm covering this, the reason I'm looking at this, is as I enter into my senior years, and yes, I'm in my senior years, I can order off the senior menu at the restaurant. It's not all it's cracked up to be. It's great to have a few dollars off, but you know, it's just a reminder. But I notice that I'm less passionate about certain things, certain spiritual things, than I used to be. I remember early, I had an eagerness to working with and teaching kids truths from God's Word. I'm not that eager anymore. Some of that, of course, could be having to keep up with 11 grandchildren and just being worn out. But that's not all of it. I do worry that a coldness in my heart could be growing. Or maybe not a coldness, but maybe something worse. Lukewarm, apathy. Also notice that I have less self-control over my ability to handle frustration. This has become very evident with my daughter, her husband, and their three children living with us for the last 2 years. But it's my frustration, my ability to handle that frustration at first was, I was able to do well, and lately I've not done as well. And here's a horrible thing. When others tell me of difficulties that they're going through, when they bring something that they need sympathy for, something that's really important to them, something that's really tough, sometimes my first inclination isn't acknowledging their plight. It's not giving them a sympathetic ear or even saying, bless your heart. It's my heart wants to say is, you think you got it bad. Let me tell you about what I'm dealing with right now. Work, other things. There's this, to me, I see a disheartening, I'm going to say that. But forgive me, I'm making light of a problem, and that's not really the way to address it, is it? But looking to Scripture is, and praying to God is. And that's what got me here to this message. I pray for God to help me look out for apathy or lethargy or indifference in my life and my spiritual life, not just my life, but my spiritual life as well. And the same scripture passages that I've been studying for the last 2 months, and yes, I have been in the same scriptures studying for the last 2 months, I've been reading them over and over again, and it came alive afresh. I've been looking at Romans 11 and seeing how God is actively working on saving Israel. We don't have to turn there yet, but he's actively working on saving Israel, and that he has not cast away his people. He's a God of mercy who is steadfast and true. I've also been in Revelation chapter 2, and studying the importance of our love toward God. And the more I looked and read and studied, the more I saw the Word of God weaving together and locking pieces into place from each. And it was amazing. And I thought, are there people in the Bible who dealt with frustrations and indifference and apathy? Oh yeah. If you would, please turn now to Psalm chapter 73. Psalm 73. We're going to look at Asaph first. He's great, right from that. I'll get you. Psalm 70 is great. This is a psalm of Asaph, and we're going to look at his apathy leading frustration, if you will. So Psalm 73, verse 1, verses 1 through 3, and then I'll skip and read 12 through 14 as well. Psalm 73, verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I go down to verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches, always in vain, all in vain. I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I could paraphrase this, what Asaph is saying is, I did my part. I followed God. But why? Why? Those arrogant, wicked, self-indulgent, violent, scoffing, threatening, and foolish haters of God and of God's commandments are better off than I am. Asaph's apathy and narrow perspective had brought him to a frustration that brought him near to despair. Reminds me of someone else in the Bible who had that same kind of view. If we read Ecclesiastes, we see Solomon. Vanity. All is vanity. And we could also, if you would, turn now to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and we'll look at Hezekiah. Second Chronicles 32, we'll start at verse 22. And so the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies. And he provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord to Jerusalem and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations from that time forward. In those days, Hezekiah became sick, and he was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit that was done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So apathy here for Hezekiah didn't come in difficult times. It came during a time of respite. It came and it showed up in the form of complacency. Things are pretty good, it seems. It's not adversity. Not like Asaph that he had to deal with. It's not adversity that leads Hezekiah to apathy, but prosperity. We then see Hezekiah's response to God's healing was not gratitude and a thankfulness, but one of pride. Further down in verse 31, we are told that God left him to himself in order to test them and know that all that was in his heart. What did God find in Hezekiah's heart? He found pride. Pride in his great wealth and possessions. Here was apathy manifested, not that things were going badly, but that things were going so well that he could relax. Hezekiah found repentance in the end and humility. We can look in the New Testament as well. In the New Testament, we can see Thomas's apathy. Thomas, doubting Thomas. You'll look in John chapter 11. We'll read, of course, if you know John chapter 11, we're talking about Lazarus. And something I had, for whatever reason, I know I had looked at this before, considered it before, but I don't remember that. And it's, again, everything's new and fresh, and I'm considering it again now. But John 11, we'll start in verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And Thomas's answer is crazy. He says, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Apathy. Apathy leading almost to, I don't know if that's despair. I don't know. But here's Thomas. And we know him well. We know him best as doubting Thomas, as I said before, is a cynic that doggedly would not believe that the Lord Jesus had been resurrected until he could see him and touch him. He could feel him. He wanted to make sure. But this Thomas, learning upon Jesus' plan to return to a dangerous situation in Jerusalem, he expressed not faith, but whatever, let's go die. Let's go die. It's an interesting to me. I read that. I'm like, oh my goodness, that's crazy. You know, that's, I say crazy, but you know, that's popular. So we see in Thomas a determined unbelief, and for me, what I see as a lack of faith, a huge lack of faith. Let's go die with him. And also in the New Testament, we have a warning in Romans 12. You don't have to turn there, I'm not going to read the passage, but in Romans 12, we're told to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And later on, we're told to let our love be genuine. And then we're told not to let our zeal become slothful. That's happening. Do not let your zeal become slothful. Don't be indifferent. Don't take a whatever attitude. Because God does not want us to be indifferent or to be apathetic. He wants us to be engaged. He wants us to understand and to know. And last example in the New Testament, if you would turn to Revelation chapter 3, starting in chapter 2, but go to chapter 3, where I've been studying in chapter 3, I should say. We haven't gotten there yet. But in Revelation 3, the letter to the Laodicean church, starting in verse 14, Revelation 3:14. "And to the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works." The works there. "But you are neither hot nor cold." What are these works? Tepid, lukewarm. "You're neither hot nor cold. And I wish that you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Here's the biggest New Testament reference showing us that God is not pleased with apathy. It makes him vomit. How disgusting to God that we should become apathetic or indifferent. So, in this dive into apathy for me led me right back to Revelation, to the letters to the seven churches there, as I've been studying in Revelation 2 earlier. So if you would, just turn a little bit over, we'll go to Revelation chapter 2, where the main part of the message is this morning. Revelation chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 through 4. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I'm sure you've already detected the main thought of this message, and indeed it's the title of the message, Have You Left Your First Love? But I want to look at something else first. Let's read verses 2 and 3 over again. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. These are things that, as a gathering of the local church, I would love to have those said of us. Our works are evident. We're working for the Lord. We're laboring, toiling, expending ourselves for the Lord. We're showing patience. We're withstanding against those who are evil. We're discerning. We test and we find out these things. Find out those who are truly ministering for the Lord, and we bar those that are liars from ministering and are not interested in the truth. We bar them from our midst. And we persevere through in the tough times. And we're patient and are laboring and all in the name of the Lord. All these things, you've not become weary. If someone were to say those things about us, that would be amazing. If some outside body had said that about us, I would, way to go, right? But these are the words of the Lord Jesus. This is not someone outside. This is the Lord Jesus saying this about the church at Ephesus. That's pretty good. Hezekiah probably would have thought so also. Pretty good. Complacent too. But verse 4 gives us the reality check. Nevertheless, I have this against you that you have left your first love. Note that it doesn't say that you've lost your first love. A lot of times when people talk about this verse, this section, they're talking about losing your love for the Lord. But it's not lost. If it were to be lost, it would imply that you don't know where it is. Maybe you misplaced it, like your keys. Lost also suggests that it might be gone forever. I know I've lost a key to our Grand Caravan. Lost it 7 or 8 years ago. It's gone. Can't imagine where it is. I'm pretty sure I'm not getting that back. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus didn't say lost. He said you've left your first love. Not lost it. You know where it is. And thankfully, it's something you can get back. And thankfully, the Lord tells us how. But I want to look at this word a little more. You know me. I love looking into the Greek and Hebrew and getting the as exact a definition of a word as I possibly can, look at its usage to give me a better understanding of what the verse means and what it's telling us. The word in the Greek is aphiemi. And it's usually translated to leave or to have left. But it also means to send away. And it's been used with a husband divorcing his wife. Also, it's to disregard or to neglect, very close to apathy. And lastly, it means to abandon, to walk away. Now, given the words we've read from the Lord Jesus to the church at Ephesus, we need to realize that it is possible to be diligently working for him and doing good work with a heart that is far from him and that is not in a close relationship with him. I was supposed to bring two microphone stands up here, and I forgot to do that. I was going to set one and say, hey, there's God. This is where God is. And this is my relationship with him. I was going to hold one in my hand and say, this is the world. And I can say, I'm not going to get any closer to the world. I'm just not going to do it, not going to do it, not going to do it. I'm going to stay far away from the world and realize that I'm far away from him. That's a good enough example. Because that's what can happen in our lives. As we are looking at the world and not looking at the Lord, And we're saying, okay, I see the world, I see what you're doing, I'm going to stay away from you, but if you're not looking at the Lord, you're falling away, you're moving away. So it's really important that we realize this and how to remedy it. And so if we look for a remedy for a lost or abandoned love, it's in one verse, and that's the next verse, Revelation 2:5. It says, remember therefrom from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. First, the first thing is to remember therefore from where you have fallen. It doesn't say to remember that you have fallen, because we will fall, and we often fall. It doesn't say remember where you fell, remember where you have fallen. It says, remember from where you've fallen. It doesn't ask us to remember our failings. It doesn't ask us to remember the circumstances that led to our failing. Neither of those are in his character. But he does ask us to remember from where we failed. He wants us to remember our nearness to him, because he said we've left our first love. How did we leave him? If our first love was there and we have left him, we're to remember, he wants us to remember that nearness of him. Do you remember when you received Christ as your Savior? Some of us were saved as children. I was saved some 51 years ago at the age of 10. That was a long time ago. It was at Vacation Bible School, the chapel. It wasn't here. It was on the house on 41st Street, where I don't know if they had the regular meetings there, but Vacation Bible School was at the house. I don't know if anybody remembers that here. That's where I came to know the Lord. After listening to Uncle Bill, not that Uncle Bill, but Uncle Bill King, Mary King's husband, after listening to Uncle Bill explain from Romans 3 that I all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which included me, and hearing that Christ Jesus loved me, from Romans 5, that he loved me and he showed that love for dying for me on the cross, even while I was lost. I knew I was a sinner who needed to be saved, and I simply prayed, asking God to forgive me and save me, and he did. It was a simple act of faith that took place in that very moment, not necessarily when I asked, but when the thought to ask occurred. It was when it happened, right? I don't have to verbally say anything. He knows what's in our mind, and he knows what's in our hearts. But that simple act, that moment that it happened, it started an avalanche of blessings for me, and it's the same for all who've trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We're born again by the power of God and the Spirit of God. We're forgiven and cleansed. We're brought out of darkness into his marvelous and glorious light. We're declared righteous and justified, and fit for heaven. Indeed, the Bible says we are citizens of heaven. We are now citizens of heaven, and we become filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's so much more that could be said, but it's evident when we realize the magnitude of what God has done for us in saving us, that we're filled with the love for our Savior, and we enjoy such a marvelous and miraculous relationship with him. And that is from where we are to remember. We're not to remember that we fall. We fall. We're not to remember the things that cause us to fall, because that's outside. We're to remember what the Lord has done for us and the closeness and the nearness he brought us to him when we were first saved. Now, if you would turn, maybe for the last time. Anyway, turn to Joshua 4. We'll look at the children of Israel, where God told them to do something very similar. And I've actually used this example in another message. Where the children of Israel were going into a place called Gilgal, and the children passed through the Jordan River, and they were entering into the promised land is where this takes place. So Joshua chapter 4, we'll start with verse 19. It says, the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal.
And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed through this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea when he dried up for us, which he dried up for us until we had passed over. So these 12 stones were a memorial to the faithfulness of God. They were to look back and remember that the Lord their God dried up the waters of the Jordan so the children of Israel could enter into the promised land. They were to look back and see the provision of God for their good in the future. The provision of land that they would inhabit, a fertile land flowing with milk and honey. They were also to look back and remember that the children of God were led by a mighty hand out of the bondage of Egypt, and they escaped the army of Pharaoh through the Red Sea. They looked back at the might and the mercy of God and the deliverance he procured for them there. They were to look back and remember. They were to look back and remember what he's doing for them now and for the future. And they were to look back and see how they had been protected and delivered in the past. It's a beautiful thing to remember what the Lord has done for us, and to remember where we were and that closeness, that nearness we had with him. The next step in the remedy in Revelation 5, we're told, is to repent. And I think this is where I lost a lot of my stuff, so this will be interesting. Repent. We usually think of repentance in respect to the unsaved, but I'm pretty sure that when you look at repentance in the New Testament, 90, maybe 85%, 90%, of the time, it is to believers. The believers are told to repent. That's a turning back to God, or turning away from. In this instance, it's certainly aimed at believers. In fact, 5 out of the 7 letters to the churches in Revelation contain the command to repent. And in some of them, they're told twice to repent. And indeed, to the Ephesian church, they're told twice to repent. This is important. The Greek word for repent here is metanoeo, and it means to change one's mind. It literally means to change the state of one's understanding. F.F. Bruce says that it's a turning from one thing toward something else, toward another thing. So you're turning from and you're turning toward. For the unbeliever, it's the turning from dependence upon self to dependence upon the Lord Jesus for salvation. For the believer, it's turning from apathy and indifference or pride or whatever it is that is drawing you away from the Savior and turning towards him, turning back towards him. For an encouraging thought, if you would please turn in one more place, and it's Romans 11. We'll get back to Romans 11 here. In Romans 11, verse 29, again, Romans 11 is where God is explaining how he is still dealing with Israel. They have not been forgotten. They have not been cast off. They are still his chosen people. Romans 11, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That word irrevocable is where repent is metanoeo. This is ametameletos. Again, butchered, that's okay. The point is, it means without repentance, without a changed mind, steadfast, true, without a change. God's mind is set. God's mind is set and won't be changed. God will not change his mind about Israel. That's what we get from that text. But we also get the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The calling of you toward salvation is irrevocable. God's not going to change his mind. When you become his, you are his and his forever. You do not lose that. It is a precious and wonderful thing to know that God's not going to change his mind about that. And the spiritual gifts he gives to us are equally steadfast, for God will not change his mind. The gifts he gives, the encouragement he gives for the church, he intends that to go on. So this is word repent. And again, a lot of times we think of it in relation to unbelievers, but this is definitely to believers. We repent in order to change our mind and set our mind back onto God. And the third step in getting back to that first love is to do the first works. Remember back to when you were a new believer, or as in my case, when I realized the magnitude of my salvation. I was young as a new believer, and as a 10-year-old, that the magnanimity, the bigness of that didn't reach me. But it did later. So you can remember that, the magnitude of the glory of your salvation. And it could be, remember what the works you did then. It could be rushing to tell everyone who would listen about your faith. I don't know if you remember that. Or maybe you were so excited you couldn't wait to get to the next Bible study. Or going to prayer meeting and paying attention, not just going to prayer meeting, but actually paying attention to how God was answering the prayers. Paying attention, seeing what God was doing, because you're interested in what God is doing. Not apathetic, but an interest in God and what he's doing. And an interest in how he is blessing the saints with you and your prayers together. There was a fervor and an excitement to do things with and for the local body. God says, do those works you did at first. You want to grab that first love back? You want to get back in that right relationship? You want to feel that closeness that you had with him? There's some work involved. It's not work for salvation, but work to draw us close. And we should work to draw us close. In conclusion, there are a number of things that vie for our attention, things that pull and tug at us. And what they want to do is to consume our time, consume our efforts with things that are not of God, things that are not encouraging that right relationship and that close relationship with him. And if we're careful, we can pull away from the Savior. We can pull away from that closeness. We can just do things just to do them. We can just be in go mode and just do and not realize that it's the relationship with Jesus that is important. We can fill our times with good things and good works, but still have a heart not centered on him. The Lord Jesus desires a relationship with us above any works that we might do. And if we stray, or to keep us from straying, the Lord appeals to us to remember the nearness to him that we had when we first believed. He commands us or appeals to us to repent and turn back to him. And he appeals to us to do the works that we did when we were filled with the wonder and the excitement of our love for him.